We'll start with a reading once again. Thank you so much to those who've been able to help. Let's come back to John chapter 12, and we'll read again from verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Let me lead us in a prayer again as we come to God's word. Last week we heard those words, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," as the Gentiles came. And Father, would that please be our prayer this morning, that you would show us the Lord Jesus, that we would understand him more clearly. And we ask, please, for a greater sight of him in our mind's eye, that we might know how to lean on him, how to bear fruit for him. We ask it in his name. Amen. There is something of a mystery at the heart of this passage. And the mystery is this. How is it that two people can look at the same thing and see two completely different things? It's the kind of thing you get with that famous picture. You've probably seen it perhaps in books or online that come up on the screen just here. A famous picture where people see two quite different things. What do you see there? People either see a young woman with her face turned away and looking away with a choker on, or an older lady. Some of the descriptions online aren't all that kind. They describe either this is the young woman or the old hag. I don't really want to get into that. But it's a picture where people see two different things. You seeing those things? Okay. Maybe another example to come up on the screen. What do you see here? Perhaps you just see one of just a strange combination of colors. If you grew up in the 1990s, though, you might recognize this as a magic eye picture. One where if you get it up close and if you go slightly cross-eyed and try and focus just a bit past the picture, a 3D image emerges. Lots of terrified teenagers in the 90s seeing dinosaurs coming out of them at these pictures. If you know the trick, then you might see something quite spectacular there. If not, like most of us perhaps this morning, you're just looking at a strange mix of colors. It's possible to look at the same thing, but see two very different things. We've seen something like that going on through John's gospel over these last few months. There has been a lot to look at. Over and over again, we have seen a lot. We have seen Jesus performing signs. John says it at the start of our passage this morning, verse 37, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence. We'll just take that down so that people aren't... Ethan, thank you. We'll just move on. There we go. Much better. We have seen an awful lot, and the crowds around Jesus have seen an awful lot. They have seen water turned into wine. They've seen 5,000 people fed, and they've seen the sick healed. They've seen the dead raised. Everyone has been looking at those things, But they have seen very different things. There are some who have said, God is at work here. There are some who have come to believe in Jesus to say, He is God, come into this world to rescue us as God's great messenger and savior. But many more people have looked at those things and just thought, there is nothing really to see here. That there is nothing impressive about Jesus, that he is not someone they want to follow. They've seen all the same signs, but they don't think that they point anywhere. And John's big question for us this morning is, how can that be? How can it be that so many people have seen those signs, they've seen what Jesus has done, and yet they see nothing? It's just a bit of a blur to them. It's a question that is important for us in a whole load of directions. And first of all, because we've got to the end of Jesus' public ministry. From now on in John's Gospel, Jesus is going to be with his disciples up in the upper room. But this is the end of the time that Jesus has been out in public performing these signs and teaching, and it seems to have come to almost nothing. The crowds have drifted off. There is hardly anyone following Jesus. Makes you wonder whether this is really God's great rescue plan, if it seems to have failed like this. Raises some big questions for us too. It might be that you come along here each Sunday and around you people seem to see wonderful things. They seem to get really excited about Jesus, but you just can't see it. You don't get what all the fuss is about. Might be that we struggle to think of friends and family for whom that is true. They've seen these things, we know they've seen these things, we've talked about them with them, but they just can't see it. Why? What's going on there? Might be that it unsettles us as we realize so many people hear about Jesus and see these things and they don't think he's worth following. Are we just making it up? Have we been fooled? Are we just seeing things that aren't really there? Well, what John wants to do at the end of this first half of the gospel is to pause and help us understand why is it in particular that so many of God's people don't believe in Jesus? Why is it that so few believe? And that will give us a chance to think through some of those questions for ourselves too, as we think about ourselves and those around us. John is going to point to three things for us to help us understand these things. We're going to see Isaiah's prophecy, we're going to see human responsibility, and we're going to see God's purpose in all of these things. And those are the three headings for us. And first of all, Isaiah's prophecy, and verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's from Isaiah 53. It asks the question, Lord, who has believed? The implied answer is, not many. That this message has come, the arm of the Lord has been revealed, but no one or not many people have believed. One of the first things then we should take from it is simply to know this question is known to the Bible. It's not a surprise to us. It's not a surprise to God that he sends Jesus and people don't believe. And this comes from a great promise that God is going to send Jesus into the world. And as soon as that promise is made, even as that promise is made, God is saying, don't be surprised if many people don't believe. But that passage isn't just a prediction that Jesus would be rejected, that not many would believe. It's also going to help us understand why that happens. Why don't they believe? Let's look at the next few verses that come in Isaiah 53 on the screen for us. Here's, first of all, the verse that John quotes. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. What are you expecting when you're told that the arm of the Lord is about to be revealed? It's a phrase that comes up quite a lot in the Old Testament. It's a way of speaking about God's strength, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of the Lord. You're told that the arm is about to be revealed. You're expecting some great reveal of power.
And yet what comes? One who is tender, who has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. John is trying to help us understand, why is it that people don't follow Jesus? It is because he looks so unimpressive. That people have expectations of what Jesus should look like, what power looks like, what glory is, and they don't see it revealed in a Savior who is crucified. It's that same thought that John was reminding us of this morning, the thought that we saw last week. Jesus says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." And you're expecting some great work of power. And what you see is a man lifted up upon a cross, naked and beaten and apparently defeated. And yet that is where God's power is truly at work. Like those pictures that we thought about at the start, where some people will just see something ugly and offensive. You see the cross and you think that's just shameful and awful and I don't want any part of that. And then if we allow him, God will teach us to see something very different at work there. We will see our salvation being worked out through weakness, to see that that is how God works. So why is it then that people don't believe? Why do so many people look at Jesus and turn away? It's because of that. It's because God intentionally works through things that look weak and fragile. Jesus warned us a few chapters ago in John, don't judge by appearances. It's what people will do. It's why people will look at Jesus and think there's nothing there that they want to live by. We want to think it matters how big we are, how clever we are, how many qualifications that we've got. We want to look at things that are outwardly impressive because we want to be outwardly impressive, that we might gain the praise from others. But no, God works through weakness, and that's why people miss it. So why don't people believe? It is because of how God works, how he reveals his arm. And the second reason that John is going to give us is because of human responsibility. It is because people have chosen not to believe. That's emphasized there in verse 37, isn't it? Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. It's interesting. Christians are often presented as the people who are against science and against evidence and that kind of thing. But that's not what's going on here at all, is it? John is trying to say, no, the evidence has been presented. The most rational response, the most logical move, the most evidence-based approach would be to believe in Jesus, to see that he is who he said he was. He is God come into this world. But they won't. Despite so many signs in their presence, evidence in front of their eyes, they do not believe. Why is that? John helps us a little bit further down in verse 42. In verse 42, he describes how there are some who seem to believe, at least in some sense. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. John is describing some of the leaders of the people who believe in some sense. Opinions are a bit divided on this group. Some people think, oh, this is encouraging. There are some who at least believe in some way. This is a good thing. I don't think John sees it that way. I think here he sees actually a way that unbelief works out. That what you get are some people who go so far as to acknowledge in their minds this stuff is true, but they can't bring themselves to actually do anything about it. Such a contrast here to the blind man who was healed back in chapter 9. Do you remember him? He is healed by Jesus, and when he is threatened with being put out of the synagogue, he stands firm and shares his faith. That's true faith in John, not this sort of faith that is so cowardly that says, I know this stuff is true, but I am not prepared to act on it because I am afraid of other people and what they might think of me. In the end, if we are going to keep silent and not be identified as those who follow Jesus at all, then John wants to warn us that is not true faith. What is it that holds them back? Verse 43, they love human praise more than praise from God. They want to be well-liked. They want their status. They want to receive praise from others. And that means that they will not acknowledge Jesus. And one of the things that John really wants us to understand through this gospel is how foolish that is. To see where that takes you if you are never prepared to act on those things. For one thing, it means that you will deny the evidence. You will deny what is plainly true. You've got to have, in some ways, some sympathy for the Jewish leaders as all of this evidence stacks up. Imagine trying to deny that Jesus is the Son of God when there are 5,000 people who are stuffed full with food. That there are healed people who are walking around. There is a blind man who can now see. There is a dead man who was dead and is now alive. It's that great scene in a movie where a massive explosion is happening in a fireworks factory and everything is going off all at once. It's the most spectacular thing you've ever seen. And there's a policeman out the front saying, "Please move on, nothing to see here." And it's all exploding behind him. There's a terrific show to see. The Jewish leaders, in some ways, that's their gig. Lazarus is wandering around behind. The man who was born blind is sat there reading the newspaper. Nothing to see here, they're trying to say. You end up denying what is so obviously true because you can't bring yourself to think, instead of seeking human praise, I will acknowledge that Jesus has come from God, that he is the glory of God. He is the one I should live for. It will make us deny the truth. It will also move us towards violence. It will move us towards violence. Surprising thing to say, maybe. We see it in John's gospel that those who want to reject Jesus in the end try and silence him. They know this is a fight between their status and their glory and that of Jesus. And so they want to get rid of him. They want to get rid of Jesus, of Lazarus. They want to get rid of the blind man and put him out of the synagogue. They do not want to hear that their what they see as the things that they can boast in are not really anything to boast in. It turns them towards violence. It will do that for every one of us if what we invest in our lives is pursuing our own glory and status. It will always turn it into a competition. It is always me versus you when we live that way. Might not be that outwardly we are violent, but inwardly we can be so bitter towards others. We can be so filled with anxiety about how we compare to other people. We can be so envious of what other people have because we think it is some great competition to try and impress one another, to show that we have what it takes, to receive praise from one another and to compete for that. John is warning us that that is at the heart of why we don't believe, because we are caught up in that quest to think well of ourselves and to have other people make much of us. It is a dangerous thing that will lead us to deny the truth and to always be in competition, always be in conflict with each other. And in the end, that's why these leaders reject Jesus then. Not because there's not ample evidence, but simply because they don't want to. They don't see it because they can't. They see it because they won't. That is a challenge for lots of us. You'll meet lots of people who will say that faith is just not something that they have, as if it is a kind of superpower, something, a gene that some people have and some people don't. But it's not that way at all. The question is, are we prepared to set aside that quest for human praise? Are we prepared to follow the evidence where it lies, even if it leads us to a Savior like Jesus? So we see responsibility, the responsibility of the people who refuse to believe, and we understand something of why they do that. But then lastly, John wants to show us God's purpose in all of this, that this unbelief, this rejection of Jesus is also somehow part of God's plan and under his control. Let's read verse 39. "For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them." Just in case we miss it, verse 40, he is God there. God has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their hearts so that they cannot see or understand. Raises some pretty big questions for us. One of them is going to be, how does that fit with the last point? And we just said that they are responsible. The problem is that they refused to believe, that they wouldn't. Now we're saying that they couldn't. How can both of those things be true? Well, for the Bible from beginning to end tells us that it is true. That it is true in the Bible that we are responsible for what we do and that God is in control of all things. That he is in control of everything that happens. In some ways, this is one of the great mysteries of the faith, and you might want to come and bring questions over lunch, please do. In some ways, though, as I've been thinking about it this week, I don't think it should cause us as much trouble as it sometimes does. One reason is because lots of people outside of the church don't have much of a problem with this. Think about how lots of people talk about their lives. They definitely think they are independent and in control, and they make decisions, and those decisions matter. But they also talk about things that are written in the stars. They talk about fate. They talk about what things were meant to be. They talk about destiny. Actually, lots of people in our world wander around with the thought that my decisions matter and there is a plan and a purpose that's being worked out. But they don't think all that much, how do those two things fit together? But they sort of intuit that those things are true. Now, as Christians, we don't believe in something as impersonal as fate or destiny or things written in the stars. The Bible speaks to us about something much better, a Heavenly Father who loves us, who works absolutely everything out in conformity with his purpose. And his nature is good, and he is working towards a just judgment at the end of all things. And we believe that our decisions matter, not just because we feel that they do, but because we are in relationship with him, because we actually know him. There is a Heavenly Father we can please, and he delights to see people trusting in him, growing in him. So our passage, the scriptures, they teach that both of those things are true. In lots of ways, I think we live our lives as if they are true, and we are glad that they're true. As much as this sometimes can feel like a big problem, don't you like the fact that you're not simply a robot, or that you're just a collection of atoms and your decisions don't matter one bit? There's no more moral significance to you than there is to this stage. That's what lots of scientists would say. But no, your life matters. It matters because God has created you, and you can choose in your life how you live, and those decisions matter. But it is also true that your life is not out of control, that you cannot mess up your life in a way that means you are outside of God's purpose and control, that there is someone you can always turn to, someone who always has the power to transform things, someone who is in control. It is a wonderful thing to know that our decisions matter, and that God is in control. So those two answers can sit beside each other. We can say that the answer is both that people have chosen not to believe, and that there is a purpose that God is working out in all of this. But here's the next question. How could this be God's purpose? How, given what we've said about God, how could he choose to do this? Why would he blind eyes and harden hearts? Well, a few things here to help us. First of all, it is helpful again to remember that John is quoting from Isaiah. For Isaiah is written at a time in Israel's history where for centuries God has been holding out his hands to them and saying, "Trust me, come to me, live with me." And for centuries, God's people have turned away from him and rejected him and chosen to worship other things. How is that helpful? It says that this judgment that God works, this blinding of eyes and hardening of hearts, is not the first move. That actually for centuries, God's people have turned away from him. And what God does after years of that is bring a judgment on them. It is not a knee-jerk reaction. It is not just a mean-spirited thing to do. It is what they, for years and years, have been provoking. And God brings that blindness and hardens their hearts. So it's not God's first move. It is in response to the way that his people have turned away from him. Second, what God does is he hands us over to the very things that we have chosen. So he hands us over to the ways that we turn away from God and can no longer see him. We harden our hearts towards one another and God hardens our hearts. You see something very similar in Romans chapter 1. It'll come up on the screen again. Describing how human beings have turned away from God. We read there, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. What does God do when people turn away from God and act on their sinful desires? God hands us over to that, to experience that as a judgment. To the things that we have freely chosen, God hands us over to those things. We've said it is not God's first move. It is in response to the way that we turn away from him. There is a justice in handing us over to the very things that we have chosen. But then lastly, it is not God's last word. It is not God's last word to us. It is an amazing thing to see in this passage that as his people turn away from him, as he hardens their hearts, his purpose is to work towards their salvation. Where is all of this going? Israel have been blinded and hardened, and what will they do? They will put Jesus to death. They will crucify him. And that was always part of God's purpose, that we might be saved, that their sins might be paid for by Jesus going to his death. God, in that hardening and blinding work, is working towards the cross. It's mysterious and we don't understand it, and we can start to think, are there other ways that we might have done this? But what we see here is a God, even when people reject him, he is at work for their salvation. This is all leading up to the death of Jesus, which will be the pinnacle of everything we've been talking about. Is it the act of wicked people choosing to do evil? Yes. Is it God's purpose and plan that they might be saved? Yes. And then what will God do? God will go on doing the sort of work that we've already seen Jesus doing, opening blind eyes, transforming people again, bringing people out of death and into life. This judgment that comes on Israel here, on God's people, it is not a permanent judgment for all. That God is a God who opens blind eyes and gives new hearts. Let's draw a few thoughts together to try and sum up. We've covered a lot, and I know that these are deep and stretching things. What have we said? Well, the Bible is clear from beginning to end that two things are true, that we are responsible for our actions and that God is in control of the world and nothing happens outside of his will. There is great comfort to be experienced in both of those things. When God hands people over to their sins, he is giving them what they have chosen and what they continue to choose. That is the judgment of a God who demonstrates incredible patience towards a world that has turned away from him. And then even in those things, God can be at work to save. That is his default. In his sovereignty, he can even use the ways that we freely turn against him to do us good. Now, I realize that doesn't answer every question, but it does give us great reasons for hope, to see that God is in control in these ways, and to see that through it, strangely to us, but truly, he is working towards salvation. Let me show you that in the last few verses of this passage. Where John stops trying to explain to us what has happened and gives the mic to Jesus. It's the end of his public ministry, and he wants Jesus to have the last word. And this is so helpful, because after speaking about the judgment that has come on the people, they've been blinded, their hearts have been hardened. Now we hear another word of invitation. It says that is not the last word. There is still time. So Jesus cries out, verse 44, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." It's a great summary of so much of what we've seen in John over these last months, and that Jesus reveals who God is, that he's come to bring us out of the darkness, that he came to save and not to judge, and so we ought to listen to him. In some ways, the most important thing to realize here, I think, is that this is Jesus' last word to a world that has rejected him. John is so wise in showing us the character of God here, because when there's been constant attack and conflict and death threats against Jesus, he gets the last word. But what sort of last word does he want? What sort of last word do you want when people have treated you like that? You probably want that final clinching insult to land. You want to slam them, don't you? But here is Jesus' last public word to these people. It is another invitation back into the light, to life. It is a wonderful thing to see who God is, that this is his last word. It is an encouragement to us as we pray for those amongst our friends and our family who at the moment don't see it. They don't get who Jesus is. It is a great encouragement to know that we pray to this God, that he can help, that he can open their eyes. Then lastly, as we finish, there is a warning here, isn't there? And we need to understand how this warning fits in. End of verse 47, Jesus says to us, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day." What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus has come to save, but his words at the final day might condemn? Well, the best explanation I've heard of this, it's a really helpful picture, is to imagine the wedding invitation that comes through your door. What is a wedding invitation? It is a free gift, isn't it? It is to say, at our expense, come and enjoy a day with us. Come and celebrate with us. Come and feast with us. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. Let's say by the 1st of May, okay? You've got an invitation. It is a free, good invitation. And you pin it on your fridge, and you do nothing about it. And then they start sending you friendly reminders, kind reminders, because they don't want you to miss out. They send messages over and over again. Don't forget, we'd love to have you with us. But you ignore it. So the wedding day comes, and you find that you can't come in. And you protest and you complain. What will the couple say? "We wanted you there. We did everything possible to help you be there. But it was clear that was the date. You needed to respond." Do you see what's happened there? Words that in and of themselves are an invitation, but now they work to judge you, to show what you should have done, what you ignored. It's just the same with Jesus' words here. His words to us are words of invitation. Come into the light. Come and have life through me. But that invitation is not going to be extended forever. And when that has finished, when that day is done, when that last day comes, we will either have accepted that invitation and enjoy that life, or these words of invitation will condemn us. Jesus will say, "You were there that Sunday morning, you heard that invitation, and you ignored it." So please, this morning, let nothing stop you coming to Jesus. This invitation is here. to see what God has done through Jesus. It might not look powerful and impressive. We might not look powerful and impressive in your eyes, but this is where God has worked to save you, to bring you into the light. And it means for the rest of us that we are called, aren't we, to hold out this invitation to the world. I hope that looking at John has helped us think about that great task of making known among the nations what God has done, to see that God moves towards the world in this way, for its salvation, and so we ought to move towards the world in that way. There's a lovely little picture as we close of the Christian life here. It's in what John says about Isaiah. Did you notice there in verse 41? Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. If we spent long enough in John's gospel, I think we'll realize that is very Christian vocab. If you're trying to describe what is the Christian life, come and see, and then go and tell. See what God has done. See the glory of God revealed in Jesus, and then speak about him. Let me try and transform your train journeys. What's the Christian life? See it, say it, sorted. See the glory of Jesus. Speak about him. That's the Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you that with eyes to see, there are such marvelous things here. There is the way in which we have seen you step into this world, to see the way that you work all things together, strangely in some ways to our eyes, but always seeking the salvation of a world that has turned against you. And how we marvel that you are so patient and so gracious towards us. And Father, we pray that please that would give us confidence where we are tempted to lose hope, maybe just in ourselves and our circumstances, maybe that those that we love might come to know you. Would we remember that you are a God whose last word is invitation, that you are a God who moves towards a world. And so we pray that please you would help us to be encouraged by these things. And Father, please help us to embody these things, that as we see your glory revealed in Jesus, we would go and speak of him. And we ask it to his glory and not our own. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to stand and sing of that wondrous story, of the